Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25, if you would. Chapter 25 is a continuation of what some call Isaiah's little apocalypse, or Isaiah's apocalypse, chapters 24 through 27 of Isaiah. That's a man-made name. I mean, that's not in the Bible, but it's actually, I think it's very appropriate to call it that, because for sure, chapters 24 through 27 are about what we would call the apocalypse. The apocalypse being the final end of things, the destruction of the world as described in Revelation. Last week in chapter 24, we saw God's judgment not just upon a city, but in chapter 24, we saw it was upon the entire earth. Today in 25, we're going to see what I think are glimpses of Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom. If you'll look ahead down at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25, you'll see why I say that. Look at verse 8. It says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it shall be said in that day that, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." That sounds like Christ's return right there, doesn't it? So he will swallow up death forever. I'm sure this passage is inspired the Apostle Paul to write what he wrote in his letter to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, Paul said, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So Paul was quoting from Isaiah here. And so we finally got a break from all these judgments, these burdens that we've been going through, city after city, and we come to this really, really awesome chapter here. So let's read with me at verse 1 of chapter 25. "O Lord, you are our God." You are my God. I'm sorry, I'm reading things not even there. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. For your counsels are of old are faithfulness and truth." I agree with J. Vernon McGee here, Brother J.D. I know you like him. This is a praise for deliverance is what this is. "I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of terrible nations will fear you." So you read this and you're kind of left to wonder, well, what city is he talking about here? These chapters in Isaiah, they are tough. They are really tough. "You have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin." What city is he talking about? Well, we don't know for 100% sure, but I believe this is talking about, it's referring to the city of Babylon. We've seen a lot of talk in the book of Isaiah so far about the demise of the city of Babylon. But just like we see in the book of Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel, some other places in the Bible, the Babylon of Isaiah, just like the Babylon of Revelation, starts to become this type of mystical Babylon, of the apocalypse. You follow what I'm saying? You just realize it's kind of taking on more than just the literal city or meaning here of the city. Revelation 17 describes, when it's describing the scarlet woman in Revelation 17, it says, "On her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." So I think this city here in verse 2 of Isaiah is likely this mystery Babylon. But there are others who say, well, no, it's not that. Other scholars will say it's in reference to the surrounding cities that he's been, you know, this list of judgment after judgment. Well, I think it was like 11 chapters of these judgments on these different cities. And some people think that Isaiah is referring to them collectively as if they were one city. But one thing we know for sure that this is talking about is Christ's second coming, when Christ establishes his kingdom here on the earth. Because look at this at verse 4. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And to me, this next verse sounds very much like it could be a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we find in Revelation 19. Look at verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. I don't think this is a reference to the geographical city of Jerusalem, but I think it's more of a reference to the eternal, the coming, what you might call the eternal city of God. And I think you can tie it to Revelation 19:9, where he says, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Verse 7, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. You know, the New Testament speaks of the veil that has blinded, this veil that has blinded so many people. But in Christ's eternal kingdom, that veil will be gone. Continuing in verse 8, the rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This could be talking about the nation Israel, or it could be talking about all the followers of Christ. When he says the rebuke of his people he will take away, it could mean either one. Maybe it means both, meaning that no more persecution for those that follow Christ. And it will be said in that day. Now that's more confirmation that this is talking about future end time things. It will be said in that day. In that day is an eschatological term. Behold, it will be said in that day. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I hope that describes all of us. Amen? I mean, we have waited for him and he will save us. I hope you're waiting on Jesus. I sure am. And this afternoon wouldn't be too soon for me. For on the mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab will be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in the midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. Now, I'm not sure why he suddenly singles out Moab here. It's kind of strange. A lot of scholars think Moab is being used sort of as a representative of all the reprobate nations around Judah, using Moab as an example of all God's enemies. Maybe so. I don't know. Moving on into chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And again, there's that phrase, in that day, referring to when Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth. It's the day that we've all been praying for, right? I mean, every time you've ever prayed the model prayer and uttered the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," this is the day you were praying about. That's what this is referring to. And you notice this is a song here. This is a song they'll be singing. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. open the gates. The righteous nation which keeps the righteous nations which keeps the truth may enter in. Just as today you cannot have a country without borders, back in the day you couldn't have a city without walls. But when Jesus rules on this earth, there won't be any need for walls. It says there God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Christ's his salvation will be all that we need for protection. And look how peaceful it will be. Now you need this verse marked in your Bible, okay? If you don't have it marked, if you mark in your Bible, as I do, I scribble in mine all the time. You need verse 3 marked in your Bible. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you, trusts in you. Let me just stop there. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Our good friend Ken Spiceland gave me this verse. I still miss that guy to this day, but he's the one that turned me on to this verse. You know, I've shared with a lot of y'all in here, it's been a while, but I have struggled, I still do struggle at times pretty bad with anxiety, and I know a lot of y'all do too. And I lean on this verse all the time. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. When I had my back surgery, two or three months ago, as they were wheeling me into the operating room, I was doing good. And I got in the operating room and all of a sudden, I started coming unhinged. I was about to have a full-blown panic attack. And the only thing that kept me from coming completely unhinged was this verse right here. I just kept repeating this to myself over and over and over. And I guess my blood pressure was probably going, whoo, because they start saying, are you okay? And I was like, no, not really. And about that time, she said, well, we're going to do something about that. And I was gone. I was out. But anyway, the last thing I remember was just repeating this verse. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Over and over and over. So if you struggle with anxiety too and you don't know this verse, own it. Claim it. It's powerful. It's a good one.
Hey, Billy, I've never had an MRI.
Ooh.
But everybody that's ever had an MRI tells me that their anxiety was off the chain.
Yeah.
You're going down through this missile-looking thing.
Yeah.
And you can't hardly move.
Yeah. I struggle with those too. I was never claustrophobic ever in my life. But as I've gotten older, dude, you can lock me in that war room back there and I get a little, you know. But MRI, yeah, I agree. We talked about this a lot. A lot of y'all watched The Chosen, right? You remember hearing or seeing in The Chosen where sometimes they say, shalom, shalom. Well, in Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you repeat the word. And it puts emphasis, gives it stronger meaning. Shalom means peace. So shalom, shalom means peace, peace, perfect peace. That's what that's trying to communicate. You could literally translate this verse, you will keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Peace, peace, shalom, shalom, perfect peace. That's the kind of peace Jesus talked about over in John 14 when he said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives to you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is Philippians 4:7 kind of peace, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. This is the perfect peace of God. You know, the Bible speaks of two kinds of peace, right? There's the peace of God, and the Bible also talks of peace with God. They're two separate things. What's the difference between them? How would you explain the difference of peace of God and peace with God? Yeah, you're right. The peace of God is that inner tranquility that a believer gets from walking close to God. That's what verse 3 is talking about, the peace of God. You could paraphrase that verse, you will give him the peace of God whose mind is stayed on you because you could give him the peace. You will give him the peace of God because his mind. stayed on you. The peace of God is a supernatural peace. It transcends all understanding. No one can understand it, but you know it when you got it. But over in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul talks about peace with God. Peace with God in the sense of a cessation of hostilities, no longer in enmity with each other. Like two countries at war, when they reach a peace treaty, that's what the peace with God is talking about. You know, they're at peace with God, with each other now. They're no longer at war. We don't talk a lot about peace with God. And I think probably because most of the world does not realize they are at war with God. You understand that? I mean, Romans 5:10 tells us at one time we were all enemies of God, but we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. At least you are if you're saved. Let me just be real blunt. If you're not saved, you are an enemy of God. You're at war with Him. Now, that's not my opinion. That's what the Bible says. I didn't make that up. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. Everyone not saved is an enemy of God. You see, God wants to be ruler, king, Lord of your life. But if you don't allow that, what are you telling Him? You're declaring to Him, I want to be king and ruler of my life. Well, what happens when two kings want the same territory? What happens? They go to war. They're at war with each other. War breaks out. So before we were saved, we were in essence at war with God. Now, a lot of people say, well, now, whoa. I'm not saved, but I'm not at war with God. I'm not His enemy. I don't hate God. In fact, God and I have a pretty good arrangement. I don't bother Him. He don't bother me. Nice try. The Bible says you're an enemy. Everybody in this room was an enemy of God at one time before we got saved. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked ways, yet now has He reconciled. And like I said, Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death, through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Is that clear on that? Peace of God, peace with God, two different things. You can't have the peace of God until you are at peace with God. That makes sense?
Either God's your father or the devil's your father.
That's right. But I don't think people realize. They just think, well, I'm not at war with God. I just don't want to deal with Him. Well, God says, if you don't deal with me, you're an enemy. And like I said, that's not Billy Walker talking. That's the Bible. And that's what Isaiah 26:3 is talking about. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Now, that's another great verse. The literal translation of verse 4 is trust in Jehovah forever, for in Yah, Jehovah, is a rock of ages. That's how that's literally translated. You know the song, the hymn, Rock of Ages? I believe this is where that guy, I looked it up, Burrington Combe, is the man who wrote that hymn. This is where he got the title and the lyrics for that great hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. For He brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of Your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for You. The desire of our soul is for Your name and for the remembrance of You. With my soul, I have desired You in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek You early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Sounds like a Psalm of David here, man. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Now that's not asking God, make sure you understand what that's saying. He's not asking God to show grace to the wicked. He's saying, God, even if you showed grace to the wicked, they wouldn't get it. He will not learn righteousness. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you establish peace for us. Notice the personal pronoun here. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. This is Isaiah being a Jew here. He's identifying with his fellow countrymen, speaking as a Jew to the Lord. O Lord, our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. And here he begins to talk about Judah returning to God, repenting of their sin after his heavy hand of judgment that we've been reading so many weeks about. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Now, here comes an interesting verse here. Check this out at verse 19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for the dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Isaiah's talking about what he's talking. This is Isaiah talking. He knew, like all of us know, one day he's going to die. But he also obviously knew that one day he was going to be resurrected. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Isaiah knew, just like Job knew. Remember what Job said? After my skin is destroyed. Now, Job is the oldest book in the Bible, most believe. They believe it was written before any of the rest of them. And even he said, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Resurrection is not a New Testament concept. It's in the Old Testament. And make note of what Job said. He said, in my flesh I shall see God. So did Isaiah. Isaiah said the same thing. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Resurrection is not a bodiless wandering spirit. That's not what it is. It is a physical body. We will have a body. If you want more information on that, see 1 Corinthians 15.
Billy, how does that, you know, you read this and you resurrect the body and all, what type of people are you make it? Or is this like just a brand new body?
That's just, if I don't know if y'all can hear, he said, you're talking about people's body getting resurrected. How does this work with people that are cremated? And I just had this conversation with somebody. Was it you? No, it wasn't you. My mother was cremated. Y'all may know a lot of people in your life that have been cremated. God can certainly raise a... there are Christians who got burned at the stake as martyrs, you know. I don't think we have any doubt God's going to raise them.
I trust that nothing is impossible for God.
Yeah,
because
yeah.
Just think of all those folks who, ashes to ashes, dust to dust.
Yeah.
Embalming or anything like that, if somebody just died, this is
your question is, it's easy to just blow your question off and say, well, God can do anything.
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's a little too simplistic. It's a good question. It's a legit question in my book. Yeah, you're sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. I remember you talking about Brother Roger said some of that cremation, where it came from, or from Hinduism. A lot of people will say that's where that came from. Vikings would do that, I think.
My dad was cremated. He gave his body to science. Vanderbilt had him for 3.5 years. They sent him back in a box, cremated. But whatever you decide to do, yes, God, how do I say this without ticking everybody off? But when you look at the Jews, you don't leave a body hanging on the tree.
No.
They treated the body very, very special. And they honored it. So there's kind of a fine line. You really need to pray about your loved one, you know, and how you want to honor them. I'm not saying cremation's wrong, but the reason we bury people the way we bury them now is because of your New Testament. And the Jews practice and believe in giving honor and glory to the body, because our bodies are eternal.
Yeah.
I mean, they're going to be resurrected and raised. And so, but you know what, man? God spoke the world into existence out of absolutely nothing. And so anybody that could do that, put some ashes back together in the bottle, okay? And so
yeah.
All I'm saying is, don't just flippantly, because it costs less.
That's why my parents did it. That's why my mom did it, because it costs less. I'm not going to be cremated. Carol and I did the pre-planning thing. But now I'm like Brother Cal, if you are going to be cremated, I ain't got anything to say about it. I mean, but yeah.
You know, that's between you and the Lord.
Anyway, it's a good question. No, I'm glad you asked it. I wish people would ask more questions. I get tired of sitting up here just yapping all the time.
Was it Adam created from dirt? God breath?
And
God
took you out of the dirt? Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. If he can scoop up some dirt and make a man, he can scoop up some ashes and make a man.
You know? Yeah.
You go turn into dust one way or another, you know.
And also to expound upon what Brother Cal said, our body is the temple.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit lives within us. And I totally agree that is between yourself and God. But
the point I want to just make sure you understand, a lot of people got this concept of the resurrection, that we're just going to be these spirits and we can walk and we can flow through walls and we can, you know, we're like Casper. That's not... I dated myself. Yeah, Casper. I did. I bet Bryce doesn't even know what Casper is.
Scripture saying,
absent
from the body, present
with the Lord.
You know, and
I'm
not
saying
silly, but they don't even have
time to cremate. That's right. And boy, if you've ever seen a dead body, there's no doubt. There ain't no spirit in it. I mean, there is no doubt there's a difference between the body and the spirit. But I just want to make sure you understand the resurrection is a physical. Touch me, feel me. That's what Jesus said. Touch me, feel me. It's that kind of resurrection. But it's a different body from what we got, you know.
I have a question. So what's the purpose? Like, whenever we die and go to heaven and we have a heavenly body, what's the purpose of raising our bodies in a new body? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'll follow what you're asking. I don't know why he does it that way, but I mean, you're saying, why didn't he just leave us as a spirit? I mean, what? Why?
Yeah, we're going to gain our heavenly body. What's the purpose of raising our earthly body?
Our earthly body, it'll be changed. It'll be new. It'll be improved. It'll be...
Everybody's under the curse of sin. Everything. Our bodies, all of creation, everything is under this curse of sin. So that's why we read this morning. He's got to make all things new. He's going to make us, we're going to have a body like Jesus.
But understand, when God created our body, He was proud of what He was proud of what He created. Sin corrupted it, so He's got to punish that. But He's like, I'm still proud of those bodies I made. I just now I got to raise them in incorruption because, like He said, the first one's cursed. Is that answering your question? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, until the fall, they were perfect.
Brother Kev just spoke on that. They were clothed and glorified God.
Yeah.
So I think because of His creation and He was actually proud of it, before the fall,
it's
how it was meant to be.
God didn't make our bodies like paper cups meant to be trashed at some point. He meant them to last forever. We mess that up when we sin. Coach?
We got a great example of resurrection body in Jesus.
That's right.
You know,
yes.
Jesus was recognized.
Yeah.
We recognized.
Yeah.
In the new earth.
Yeah, Jesus said, touch me. Put your hand here. Feel my hand, you know. Yeah.
Sown in dishonor, raised in glory.
Yeah. All those are great questions. Here's a think about the new body like this, and I've used this analogy. I know some of y'all that have been in my class for a while wish I'd get some new analogies. But you know how we might, if we let's say Cal and I go visit David, and I'm sorry, I'm fixing to give you cancer. All right, let's go. We go visit David, and he's dying of cancer, and he's in really really bad shape. And we might walk out of there and say, "Man, that poor David. He's just a shadow of himself." Well, in a real way, right now, you and I are just the shadows of our much better self that's going to be someday. You know what I'm saying? There's a new and improved you out there that's going to make this. You might think you're pretty hot stuff like you are, but I got news for you. You're not even close to what you will be with your new resurrection body. Any more questions on that? Great stuff. Thank you for asking the question. Whew. I believe these last two verses here are talking about the rapture of the church during the Great Tribulation. Look at verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. I believe this is speaking of when the church is raptured out of this world, just prior to the Great Tribulation. I think God is saying here, enter your chambers. Well, our chambers will be in heaven with Him. Shut the door behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. That indignation is, I believe, is speaking of the Great Tribulation. The Hebrew word that's used for indignation here is sometimes used to refer to the wrath of God, which is what the Great Tribulation is. Now, so I'm saying believers snatched off the earth to hide with the Lord until His wrath, the Great Tribulation, is satisfied, and that may be what these verses mean. Now, it very possibly, a lot of scholars believe, this also could be referring to the nation Israel when it hides in the city of Petra during the Great Tribulation. A lot of folks believe that, and that very well could be. Or maybe it's both. I don't know. We're just not sure. Let's get through Isaiah 27. This is kind of short. It's just a continuation of 26. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. A lot of debate over who or what Leviathan is. I read everything from he is a dinosaur to he's a mythical, mystical creature, Satan himself, or maybe the Antichrist. Whatever it is, I believe in this particular context, this is a reference to either Satan or the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, think about it. Where does the Antichrist arise? Where does he come from? Do you remember? John says he comes out of the sea. And here he's called the reptile that is in the sea. Hard to be dogmatic about that. I'm just saying that's what I believe. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Now, this is talking about Israel. You may remember in chapter 5, their God called Israel his disappointing vineyard. But someday when Christ sets up his kingdom, she will be his fruitful vineyard. That's what this is talking about here. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Remember we said earlier, two types of peace. Well, this is not the peace of God he's talking about here. Here he's talking about peace with God. God's offering reconciliation to Israel. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and will and fill the face of the world with fruit. Some are going to, you know, turn to Christ and be saved, and God's going to take that remnant, and he's going to cause them to blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth. He has struck Israel. He has struck those. Has he struck Israel as he struck as those? Woo, slow down, Billy. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contend with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. This is really hard language to understand in the New King James and the King James Version. God did not punish Israel the same way he punished everybody else. Just because they were Jews doesn't mean they get a free pass. He didn't utterly destroy Israel like he did some of the other nations. He sent her into exile. That was the way he punished her. Like you said there, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck? He struck? No. Ugh, I can't even talk this morning. Verse 9, therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away, his sin when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. You may remember if you've been with us that long, you remember from our study of Kings, the main sin that caused God to send the nation into exile, into captivity, was the sin of idolatry. And this is saying that one day all this idolatry business is going to be over with when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten into dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. God was determined to put an end to idolatry. And actually, if you study history, when they came back from Babylon, they never really got in trouble. Now, they were guilty of a lot of other sins, but they never got in trouble for the sin of idolatry. He broke them from sucking eggs on that one, to use a southern expression. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show no favor. God's people were outside of his covenantal care is one thing I read. Despite all this, one day he's going to call his remnant home. Look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river, the brook of Egypt, and you will gather, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So shall it be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Don't ever discount the physical land of Jerusalem, the holy promised land, in the last days. It is enormously important. God made that land over there. He loved that land over there, and it's important to him, and it just keeps coming up over and over and over. We'll stop there. I know this has not been the most exciting Bible lesson that we've done. We'll give y'all a break for the next 2 weeks on Isaiah. Brother, I'm gonna be gone. Brother Mike has got some couple of good lessons lined up for you. So we'll take a. Now we're gonna stop when we get to. Just so you know, we're gonna stop when we get to chapter 39 and go to something else for a while. And I'm really. Most people would say, "Well, you're stupid," because chapter 40 on is the best part of Isaiah. But I want to stop at 39, do a little something different, take a break, and then we'll come back to finish Isaiah at some point. But anyway, we don't have a whole lot more to go to get to 39. Any questions or comments, thoughts? All right. It was a good discussion. I love it when you give you my discussion lecture. I'm not a preacher. I'm not the preacher. He preaches. I'm not up here to just talk. I don't want y'all coming in here just to hear a lecture from me. Talk. Ask questions. We got the preacher. We got seminary graduates in here. We got people that know the Bible better than I'll ever hope to know. We can come up with the answers. So I like it when you discuss, when you ask. I like it when you interrupt me and ask questions. I really, really do. I mean that with all my heart. I don't want to stand up here and lecture and not. And it helps me. It helps me. When you ask a question, it gives me a second to stop and sort of gather my thoughts. Anyway, so let's make sure we understand that.
I really like Isaiah because it's filled with prophecy.
Oh, yeah.
And one third of the Bible is prophecy.
Yeah.
So, it really opens your eyes. I mean, there's some tough sledding in the book, but I think Billy's done a great job.
Well, it's. You wait till you get that last half, or not half, but 40 through 66 chapter. That is high and lofty ground in there, so. In fact, David, you're reading through.
I was just in 55 for his reason. He put me there. And the chapter is right around. I thought, 53 is always the big chapter in Isaiah. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. But then I got on to 54, 55. You cannot help but know he's talking about Jesus. He's so. Glorious.
Yeah.
The words are so glorious. It's definitely to look forward to.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? Father, dismiss us in your love. Bring us all, well, I won't be here, but the rest of us back here next week together, if that be your will. Pray that you'll be with Mike. Use him, Holy Spirit. Thank you for his willingness to make himself available for use by you. And I just pray your blessings upon him and everybody else. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.